Welcome to the Berean class. This is lesson 13 in our study of James, the book of James. And we're going to take a sidebar this morning and look at passages of scripture outside of James that relate to the second chapter, which we've been looking at concerning the relationship of faith and works. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we open God's word and our hearts. Father in heaven, again, we come to you and to your spirit and to your word with minds and hearts that need the nourishment and the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from your revelation. Remind us again of the great story, the narrative of the gospel of the kingdom. Help us to understand, and not just understand, but to embrace and walk in the way of the cross. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us, if you've grown up in evangelical circles or in Christian circles, have probably heard of the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and the great commission of making disciples in all the world, of all the nations. But in between, there is another great, and that is the great exchange. And what I want to do this morning in the class is quickly move through things that I wish someone would have told me when I first started following Christ. And one of them had to do with this great exchange. It's a passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I've referred to often, but I think is really important and cannot be overemphasized. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's so much in that passage that needs to be unpacked, but the essence is this: Christ took on our sin, and we basically took on his righteousness. Now, what do we mean by that in terms of his bearing our sin and we bearing his righteousness or having his righteousness? That leads us to the whole matter of imputation. And there are three great imputations in the narrative of the biblical story. These things have been stumbling blocks for people who do not share the faith, and been stumbling blocks and confusing to people who embrace the Christian faith. The first is Adam's sin, which is imputed to all humanity. Theologians call it original sin. Adam and Eve's rebellion against the authority of God, basically the results of that were imputed or placed upon the soul and heart and life of all human beings after them. The second great imputation was the fact that the sins of Adam and Eve through us were imputed to Christ, or put on Christ when he went to the cross. And the third great imputation is that as a result of the cross and the resurrection, his righteousness is imputed to us who believe. Now, this is important in this respect. In the same sense that Christ took our sins, we basically have received his righteousness. No matter what we do, by faith, we are imputed with or credited with the righteousness of Christ. Christ was sinless, but yet he became a sinner for us by imputation. Our sins were placed on him. We still are sinners in terms of our behavior. But yet, by faith, we are rendered righteous because his righteousness is placed upon us. The great exchange has a lot of implications, and I want to talk about four of them. This will be hopefully quickly and concisely. this is what I wish someone would have told me early in my Christian life. And it would have helped me understand and embrace with confidence a lot more of the details. Two distinct covenants, two aspects of holiness, two kinds of repentance, two types of judgment. This is going to be a repeat. If you've been in my classes for any length of time, you will have heard almost everything that I'm going to be saying in the next few minutes. But I'm going to try to summarize it as quickly as I can. First of all, two distinct covenants. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, we read these words, which many of us are familiar with. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus, in John's writing, is drawing a distinction between the Old Testament, that is the ministry of the kingdom through Moses and the law and the nation Israel, and the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus, starting with his crucifixion and ending in terms of his advent with the coming of his spirit after his ascension and the birth of the body of Christ. The distinction between Old Testament and New Testament is one that cannot be overemphasized. And most of the mistakes that I suggest many people fall into in properly understanding the scripture is to mix and match the Old and New Testament's messages. And that is a quagmire. For example, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, we read these words. And as I begin to speak, the apostle says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is the Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now the significance here is the apostle is talking about the beginning of something that is really the narrative of the New Testament, and that is the body of Christ, the Christian faith. It is probably improper to talk about Christians existing before Pentecost. They're Christ followers, but the body of Christ did not exist, and Christians, as we understand Christianity, did not exist until after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was the beginning. And again, it suggests this radical transition from Old Covenant and Old Testament to New Testament. Doesn't mean the Old Testament is not relevant, but as I've said several times, not all scripture is written to us or about us. It's all written, however, for us. We can benefit from it, but to apply it directly to us is a problem. And we must do that very carefully. Secondly, two aspects of holiness. If we look at holiness in terms of our life over time and our degree of holiness or degree of sanctification or degree of goodness in terms of our behavior, we would plot it maybe in a number of ways. This would be one. Our behavior is up and down through time. We'd like to say that our record is more consistent than that, but it isn't. And we can be consistent in one area, following God, and another area of our life be completely out of bounds. This is not new to us. Most of us, if we conduct a honest audit of our souls, recognize that this present life is in process and it's incomplete in many areas. So there's a sense in which when we talk about holiness, we're talking about how we behave, how we think, how we conform to the image of God in us. But there's another aspect of holiness too that I think we must understand, and that is our legal position in Christ, where we are made perfect and complete because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes to us when we are baptized into Christ. Not at the moment of our baptism, but at the moment of the events that our baptism pictures, and that is our living faith, our union with Christ. Baptism is like a spiritual marriage ceremony. The commitment in marriage is made before the ceremony, but the ceremony is an official statement about that commitment. baptism is treated that way in the New Testament. And at our baptism, at our commitment of faith, we basically are legally made righteous. We are credited with Christ's righteousness, no matter what our experience might be. So we live with two aspects of righteousness, two types of righteousness. We are saints by calling, by virtue of our faith, and yet we're very much a work in progress in terms of our behavior. That distinction is really important. What Christ has done for me and what Christ is doing in and through me are not the same thing and do not take place at the same time necessarily. When we speak of what Christ has done for us, we speak of our lives as being children of God. We speak of our position as being fixed and complete based on faith, not necessarily moral discipline. And it is our identity. It marks us as Christians in God's sight. When we speak of what Christ is doing in us and does and will do through us, therefore, in that context, we're talking about our identity as disciples of Christ, that is, those who follow Christ in terms of our behavior. He is our teacher, not just in terms of doctrine, but in terms of lifestyle. It's the way of the cross, not just the word of the cross. For me has to do with the word of the cross. In and through me has to do with the way of the cross. It's a dynamic posture. It's up and down. We're not always walking in the right direction, and we stumble. It's based upon behavior, not so much faith. And it is our calling. It's not something that is accomplished yet. It's something that we're in process of doing. Now, the word disciple is used in the Gospels in different ways. But I think it is important for us to recognize this distinction of what Christ has done for us and what he is doing in and through us. An example of this positional righteousness can be seen in the model of the priesthood of the Old Testament. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified or made holy with water, sprinkling of water, before he performed his sacred duties. Before he could go into the temple and perform the ritual acts that he needed to in terms of serving the nation of Israel, the covenant people of Israel, of God, he had to ceremonially cleanse himself. This had to do with his official position, not his personal character. The priest may have had all kinds of unresolved problems in his life, moral problems, intellectual problems, consistency problems, so forth and so on. That was not the issue. The issue was he properly sanctified through the washing or the sprinkling of water and the washing of his soul, making him suitable for his function. When Peter talks about baptism now saving us, we might think of that as our ceremonial washing. Water baptism is our positional washing as believer priests. This has to do with our union with Christ, not our meritorious good works. That distinction is really important. And that was not made clear to me until later in my Christian life, but it's fundamental to the good news of the gospel. Romans chapter 4 underscores this, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned or counted or imputed to him as a favor, but as what is due. He earns it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, the important phrase here is to him who justifies the ungodly, who takes the ungodly person and declares them just or holy by faith. This reckoning is something that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who are in Christ by faith, not by their works. That's the gospel. The ungodly are justified by faith without and before producing any good works. That's, again, a big stumbling block for a lot of people. It's not fair. Thank God it's not fair. Godly works should be a fruit of faith, righteousness, but not the essence of it. And that distinction, I think, is really important for us to understand. Now, going back to talk about positional righteousness or positional truth, and this is something when I first was taught this, the lights came on, and it made clarified a whole lot of things in terms of my walk with Christ, and in terms of what Christ has done for us and how that is brought to bear or reckoned to us. First of all, it is not experiential. It's a declaration. It's not something we feel. If we have faith in Christ and are imputed with his righteousness, we don't necessarily feel it. It is not progressive. He doesn't give it to us bit by bit in terms of this imputation. We get the whole thing. It is not related to human merit. It is not related to what I do or don't do, how I feel or don't feel, how I think or don't think. It is not related to moral reform. It's not related to a promise to do better or to change. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. There are no cracks unfilled in terms of satisfying the demands of a perfectly holy God. And it must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. It's something that we know because someone told us the old story of God's love through Christ and his sacrifice for us, and invites us to accept it by faith, not by feeling or not by discipline. This positional truth, this positional righteousness, is really a part, really important in terms of understanding the grace of the gospel. Two kinds of repentance. We've talked about two kinds of covenants, two types of holiness, two kinds of repentance. In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, we read these words by Jesus. If anyone comes to me, let him deny himself. Follow me. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't think it's necessarily fair to say that Jesus is making a distinction between coming to him and coming after him. But I think this expression helps us understand two aspects of what it means to follow Christ. Coming to him has to do with our initiation in terms of identifying ourselves by faith with Christ as our hope. And as we walk in following Christ, we are confronted with many decisions to make in terms of how we continue to follow after him or change direction when we've strayed away. The two create a distinction here that I think is important for us to understand. When the Gospels talk about repentance as necessary for salvation, they're talking about repentance with respect to coming to Christ. They're not talking about repenting from evil thoughts or unresolved conflicts, so forth and so on, that take place in the Christian's life after they've come to Christ. We can look at it this way. I call one of the repentance, the capital letter, large case, strategic repentance. Turning from worldly hopes to faith in Christ. Turning from self to Christ in terms of our hope of eternal life. Trusting on the imputation of his righteousness to us so that at the judgment, God is seeing his life in ours, no matter what we've done. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, we read this verse, which speaks of this kind of turning, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, speaking here of Gentiles who have not heard and embraced the gospel, and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. This kind of repentance is a repentance that basically can be described as conversion. It doesn't happen over and over again every time we commit a sin, every time we stray away. It's like a marriage ceremony. The marriage ceremony takes place once. And that doesn't mean that every time a husband and wife are at odds with one another or don't behave as they should in terms of honoring their marital covenant, that they have to be remarried again. That marriage ceremony and the commitment to be married is something that's once and continues. But there are many times in the marriage relationship where you have to say, honey, I'm sorry. I wasn't listening well. I did the wrong thing. I didn't respect you, so forth and so on. Or I basically was thinking of myself or was selfish. There is a need for that kind of repentance over and over again through life. The same is true in the Christian life and our relationship with Christ. We do not need to be rebaptized every time we commit a sin. But we do need to repent. But that repentance is not unto salvation. It's what I call tactical repentance. It's from specific sins to staying on the path, to a godly living, to walking the way of the cross, turning from specific sins so as to live in harmony with God and others in this life. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. I'm afraid, Paul writing to the Corinthians here, saying that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. The Corinthian church is a powerful study in the grace of God, as we're going to look in just a moment. Here was a community of Christians who were called saints. They were called holy people by virtue of the imputation of righteousness through faith. And yet they behaved as though they weren't Christians at all. The church was plagued with all kinds of mischief spiritually and misbehavior. And Paul is speaking here of the need for repentance in terms of things that take place in the Christian's life. Strategic repentance is not here the issue, but it doesn't eliminate the need for tactical repentance in life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul begins his letter to the Corinthian church with these words: to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. In other words, you are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. It's another way of saying it. The Corinthians had repented strategically. But then in chapter 3, he says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly or carnal, or basically operating as children of Adam as opposed to children of Christ? And are you not walking like mere men, people who don't know Christ? There was a need for continual repentance tactically through life. Now, the same is true for us as well, all of us. No one is perfect in this life. And there's need for, until we die, a constant recognition of God's revelation to us of who we are and what needs to take place for us to continue to follow Christ as disciples in terms of the dynamic relationship of walking the way of the cross and reflecting the image of God in us. But the ups and downs of that part of our life do not affect the status or the foundation upon which our life is based in Christ by faith, where we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And this leads us to two types of judgment. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter, chapter 5 and verse 10, we read these words. For we, he's speaking here of Christian brothers and sisters, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this sounds an awful lot like James chapter 2, the passage we just looked at last week, where James says, we're not justified by faith alone, but by works. And people think of Paul and James are at odds with respect to that issue. But here Paul is saying that at the judgment, we are going to be recompensed according to what we have done, not to what in terms of what we believe. All believers will face judgment, not condemnation, but judgment. The issue will be on how we have built on a foundation that is firmly fixed beneath us through the faith, through our faith in Jesus Christ. It'll be based upon what we have contributed in terms of the actual practice in our life toward the kingdom of God. This is spelled out more clearly, and again, Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the third chapter of the first letter, where he says this: for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, that is judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon the foundation, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. This gives us a picture of that illustrates the significance of positional truth, positional righteousness, and of works judgment, and yet not for eternal life. The judgment here that believers will receive or go through is not for eternal life, as we are already credited with Christ's holiness. It is, however, for gains and losses based upon our contribution to the kingdom of God in terms of how we have built or contributed to the salt and light that spreads the gospel and builds the church. We could use this illustration to picture what Paul is talking about, the judgment seat of Christ, or some people use the Greek word bema to describe that judgment. The believer's position in Christ, the foundation, has been laid. We are in Christ by faith. Our repentance in terms of turning from self, in terms of our hope for life and for peace and for reconciliation with God, to Christ and to the cross of Christ, receiving the word of the cross, in a sense, that's been established. We have this foundation. Now we build on it. The works of the flesh or of the spirit determine basically how we build: wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. At the judgment, the fire is going to burn away the things that are not of God, and the things that are of God, the things that are consistent with our righteous, our declared, or proclaimed justification and righteousness, the things that reflect the image of God in us, the things that mark us as disciples in the eyes, not just of God, but of our fellow man, the kind of justification that we talked about from James chapter 2 before man, when those things basically really are of the Spirit of God, they're going to remain. Everything else will be burned away. And there will be, at our judgment, tears. Tears, first of all, of grief, where we for a moment will understand what could have been had we been faithful in living by faith and following the impulse of Christ's Spirit in us. We will lose what Paul describes as rewards. We don't know what they are. They are basically things that would enable us to celebrate worshipfully to the glory of God because of his Spirit's work in us. Those things will be lost, and we'll be aware of that loss. And this is still heaven. You know, we're facing judgment in terms of the afterlife. But those tears will be washed away when we see them in the context of what Christ has done for them. Our tears first will be of what we have done and should have done, could have done, and didn't do. And there'll be tears also of joy that comes with the ways in which God's Spirit worked through us when we didn't expect it or know it. And we'll be overwhelmed with a sense of awe of the power of God that was given to us and worked through us. Either way, we're going to have those tears that come from exposure. But the exposure in both cases is going to result in worship of God for his grace in forgiving us, for his power in enabling us. One or the other, or both. But the tears will be wiped away, and there will be a gigantic impulse and experience of worship. When people ask, as our grandchildren have, what is heaven going to be like? That's a tough question to answer when you try to describe it in terms of streets paved with gold, and as someone said, one of our children, grandchildren said, is it going to be a big, long worship service? And by the way in which they were asking that question, I was recognizing they were hoping it would not be a big worship service where we all sing in the choir. Now, I'm not suggesting that a worship service is basically something to be shunned at all. The point is this: when I think of heaven, I think of two things. One, it's a place where there will be no sense of being alone. For the first time in our life, we will feel completely enmeshed, welcomed, and a part of everything. There'll be no loneliness, no isolation. Hell, the essence of hell is not fire and brimstone. It's symbolic of being isolated. Fellowship, koinonia, that is what describes heaven. We will be in perfect harmony with ourselves, the way God created us, with our environment, the way God created it, and with God. The second thing is, there will be this deep sense of joy. I don't know what timelessness is going to be like, but heaven does not have time. It's not a matter of counting the days and say we've been here 525 million years and still counting. That's not the way it works. We'll be in a timeless and a different dimension of life. But those are the things that should make us yearn for and long for heaven. We don't realize the degree to which loneliness at a very deep level is the result of a fall and affects every human being. Family can't solve the deepest loneliness in our life. Spiritual experiences can't satisfy that. It gives us a hint of that, but it will not satisfy the deep longings in those areas. Heaven will. That's just a sidebar. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Here we have a picture of the final judgment. And I saw a great white throne, John is saying in his vision. That's the great white throne, final judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the books he's talking about there are the books that record dead works, misplaced hopes, selfish righteousness, our sins, all our mistakes, everything we did not do and did do that we shouldn't have done. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the judgment is based upon our works. But when people, or when the judge, in this case, the holy nature of God, looks at us and our life record, it sees the cross of Christ. And when he talks here about names being written in the book of life, he's talking about names that are written there because of what Christ has done and because that work has been received by faith. We escape the judgment. There's no condemnation because the judgment basically is borne by Christ for us. The good news of the gospel is that we are justified by the works of Christ for us. Not through, in, or by us. In a nutshell, that's the good news. Here's the point of this lesson. Divide the scripture wisely so we can rest in the word and walk in the way of the cross. We can find our peace in what Christ has done for us and accept the challenge of self-sacrifice in following the way of the cross as we bear the image of God to our fellow men and before God. That is the point. Going back to James and linking what I've said here to our study of James, Paul speaks of positional holiness, making us fit for heaven, what Christ has done for us. James, and when he describes justification, is talking about practiced holiness, making us fit for earth, to bear witness and build with gold, silver, and precious stones the kingdom of God. Both are important, the word and the way of the cross. Lessons for us. In finding peace, security rests with faith in the work that Christ has finished for us, not in circumstances or our moral virtue. If we can remind ourselves of that over and over again, that is the heart and the essence of the good news. Take responsibility. Nurture faith in the finished work of Christ for us, as well as his Spirit's work in and through us. The way in which we start to express thanks to God for what he's done for us in Christ, the way in which we celebrate our peace, the way in which we conduct our life as salt and light in the world, starts with our recognition of what Christ has done for us and our commitment to allowing his Spirit to work in and through us. Thirdly, divide the scripture wisely. Be a Berean. Search the scripture. Seek to make sense of the many pieces to the puzzle. Be a Berean who is wise and discerning the apparent conflicts or differing expressions in scripture, as we see in our reading of James and in the reading of Paul, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the judgment of believers by works different aspects of holiness and repentance, so forth and so on. Those distinctions, if we discern them, the pieces of the puzzle come together. If they don't, we remain confused at best. And just a daily discipline that I try to apply to myself, and I use the word let to remember it. Every day I want to learn something, I want to edify someone, and I want to be thankful for something specific. And it's not every day that I fill out each of those goals, but every day at the end of the day, I want to ask myself, what have I learned today about anything? Because everything is related to God in one way or another. Have I encouraged someone today? What have I done or said that is going to make someone else's life easier and lead them and point them in the direction of the truth and of God's grace? And what am I thankful for? Not just general things, but be specific. What specifically today have I really appreciated and I can thank God for? That's just a discipline that I use myself in terms of trying to stay on course. So let's pray. And then we'll have questions and interact. Father in heaven, I pray that these words from your word would find a home in our mind and in our heart in such a way that the word and the way of the cross would be food and drink for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.